Good morning, everyone. I want to thank all of those who have made this morning a significant time together, and for all of you for making it a priority to be part of the worship of the Church of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Bernie, you feeling better? You feeling better? Good to see you. Lindsay, are you in the room? Yes, you are. It's really good to have Lindsay and Maddie and Ty with us this morning. It's been a while since we've seen them, and it sure was a good sight for sore eyes, I guess, as they say. And right? Yeah. But things are going good, right? Things are going good? You have to say yes anyway. That's the way it works, right? That's the rule. You have to say yes. When somebody asks you how you're doing, good, right? No, it is. I know it's going well, and it's really great. Which one of our babies is that? I just love all these little. If you notice this morning, I was at the back there, and all the little ones is just tremendous. That's another thing that does your heart good, right? Really does. All right, I feel a tremendous sense of anticipation this morning, but I also feel a tremendous sense of trepidation, because over the next 2 weeks, this morning and next Sunday, I have both the privilege and the opportunity of sharing with you about the most important things in our lives. I want to take this morning and next Sunday to share with you about the church, our church, the church, our church is part of the Church of Jesus, and what it's all about. So talking about the vision that Christ has for his church. And as I say, it's a wonderful opportunity, but at the same time, it's a tremendous responsibility. So I am a little bit, I'm excited, but I'm also aware that of the responsibility that I have as we approach this great subject. Do you know how Christ feels about his church? Do you know how close it is to the heart of God? When we talk about the church, we're talking about what Paul calls the bride of Christ. That's pretty significant, isn't it? So while I feel a sense of trepidation and a sense of expectation, I don't want to make this about me either, because it's not about me. Because whatever reason we have for thinking about the church, whatever impetus we might have for speaking on the topic of the church, or whatever it was that caused you to get up this morning and get ready and come here and be a part of the gathering of this church, it really better be about Jesus. I want you to go with me to Matthew 16. This passage, I have read it numerous times. I've spoken on it numerous times. Matthew 16, we're going to start reading at verse 13 and read through to the end of the chapter eventually. I want to read the first 7 or 8 verses there, starting at verse 13 with you. We will put it on the screen. But I certainly encourage you as well, if you have a way of accessing a copy of scriptures with you, you might want to reference your own Bibles there. We're going to read from verse 13 to verse 20 for right now, and why don't you pray with me. Lord God, thank you for everything that we've been able to share together in today, for the friendly faces and the warm greetings and the tremendous words of praise and song and prayer for the children, for visitors, for our friends and our loved ones here, for your word, Lord, as we open your word today, that you might speak to our hearts. Just bless this time in your word, and use it, Lord, to accomplish all that you want to accomplish in our lives this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 16, verse 13 and following says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man is a messianic title coming out of the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. It's a reference to the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior who was to come. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Then in verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? if you missed it, Jesus just claimed to be the Son of Man, right? No question about who he saw himself to be, okay? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, one of the most more particularly significant things about this passage of Scripture is that this is the first reference in Scripture to the ecclesia of Jesus. Ecclesia is the Greek word that's translated here as church. And so this is the first time the word occurs in Scripture, and it occurs on the lips of Jesus himself. He said, "I will build my church." And Jesus doesn't just mention the term. He actually lays it out and sets the entire foundation for our existence as his church. And he makes this unbreakable connection between himself and us as his church, a connection that establishes our reason for being, our identity, and the purpose that we have in this world on his behalf. And we're going to look at some of that this morning. Now, as you know, some prominent traditions make the mistake of identifying Peter as the rock, which is partly true, but mostly not. It is true in the sense that Peter's recognition and profession or testimony of the true identity of Jesus is at issue, and that this, by divine revelation, procures Peter's role as the leader of the apostolic band in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. Remember, it was Peter on the day of Pentecost who preached that first great gospel proclamation after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. So the understanding of who Jesus is, his true identity, revealed by God to the heart of Peter, along with the other apostles, and the declaring or the testifying of that gospel truth would be the foundation upon which the church would be built. The good news that God has sent his Son into the world to save us is the truth by which the church exists. That's the gospel. The church exists because of the good news of Jesus, that Christ has come to be our Savior, that he is the Son of God, was and is the Son of God, that he is who he showed himself to be. And because of that, he was able to do what he said he would do, provide salvation for the whole world. But there's a bit of an apparent contradiction in the passage when you think about it, because first Jesus says that he will build his church on the reality of Peter's recognition and proclamation of the true identity of the Savior of the world. For that's what Christ means. It means Savior, Deliverer. Literally, it means Anointed One. And that the gates of hell will not be overcome by this gospel reality. But then he turns around and he tells them not to tell anybody, which seems a bit odd. That you would, on the one hand, he would, on the one hand, declare that this gospel is that which he's going to build his church on. This testimony, this profession, this revelation, this understanding, this proclamation, but I don't want you to tell anybody. And I believe there's a simple reason for that, for this. How many of you have heard the expression that timing is everything? Of course you've heard it, right? It's used quite a bit. What does it mean when we say timing is everything? It means that you can get everything right, you can get everything else right, but if your timing is off, then you can completely negate everything else. So sometimes timing becomes everything. And if we zip ahead to Acts chapter 2, I made reference a moment ago to the message that Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost. This is the Jewish feast of Pentecost. After Jesus has been crucified and risen and ascended to heaven, after giving them the great commission to go and share the gospel with the nations, with all peoples, Peter stood up on that day that after the Holy Spirit had come into the church according to the promise of Jesus, and he preached. What did he preach? Well, this is exactly what he preached. He preached that Jesus is the Christ. That if you go, and we won't take the time this morning to go there, but if you go to Acts chapter 2, you'll see there that when Peter stood up on that day, that's exactly what he preached. He said to them that Jesus was and is, in fact, the Christ, the Savior of the world, according to the fulfillment of prophecy, and that his death and resurrection prove it to be so, and that because of that, we all need to repent of our sin and put our faith in Christ as our only Savior and Lord if we are going to be saved. So there's no question that was the message, the same message that we have here in Matthew chapter 16, but it was an issue of timing. Because in Matthew 16, Jesus has not yet been crucified. He has not suffered, died, or risen. He's preparing them for that day. And so his statement about not telling anyone was because it wasn't time yet. There were some things that needed to happen before the message could be fully proclaimed. If you just even look at the next verse there, verse 21 of Matthew chapter 16, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. The truth about Jesus, the message we must believe and proclaim, is not complete unless it includes the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We cannot proclaim Jesus Christ faithfully or accurately without including not only who he is, but what he's done. Principally, suffering for us, dying for us, and rising again from the dead to give us new life. The gospel is not, that's kind of as close as the amen as we got so far today, so I'll take that. The gospel is not simply just believe in Jesus. You know, there's a lot of people in our society and in our world, they think that the whole idea is to just believe in God. They're good with that. Say, yeah, I believe in God. I believe in God. And we would press the issue and we say, you know what? It's not enough just to believe in God. What do you believe about Jesus? And some people will say, well, I believe in Jesus too. Yeah, but what do you believe about Jesus? Because you see, there are a lot of people who would say they believe in Jesus. But when you start talking about the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, you part pass at that point. Because the Jesus that they believe in is not the Jesus who suffered for our sins and died on that cross and rose again from the grave. They just think he was a nice teacher or a wonderful man or a great example or something like that. And it's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus. What do I believe about him? Now, if you look at verse 22 and verse 23, it says there that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. So Peter, here in this passage, is kind of in that kind of mold. Like he's more than happy to think that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that he is who he professed himself to be. But when Jesus starts talking about crucifixion, about suffering and being delivered over and suffering and dying, and Peter says, no, I can't accept that part. But notice what Jesus says to Peter. He says that it says that he turned to Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. Jesus will not be separated from his cross. A crossless Christ is not the Christ of history or of Scripture. There is no gospel without the atoning work of Jesus, the sin-covering work of Jesus in the giving of his life and the shedding of his blood. The reason why the Scriptures talk so much about the blood of Christ and about why he gave us the Lord's table observance and talked about the body and blood of Christ, it was His life. It was His life's blood. Jesus gave His blood, meaning He gave His life. If we bring you up here right now and I stick a knife in the side of your gut and catch an artery and we stand here and watch you, we're not going to do this, by the way, watch you bleed out, we will literally watch the life drain out of your body. And that's exactly what happened on the cross. That's exactly what happened on the cross of Calvary. Jesus gave His life for us. And Peter goes from being commended for his faith and understanding to being chastised for his carnality and his ignorance in one brief agonizing moment. I should mention as well that a dead Jesus is not the gospel either. A dying, suffering and dying Jesus is part of the gospel, but the gospel also is about a resurrected, risen Jesus, right? And you'll note in the words that Jesus said to them, so that from that time on He began to tell them and teach them or explain to them that He must be handed over. They suffer many things from the chief priests and scribes and elders of the people, and suffer and die and be raised up on the third day. Now, take note of Jesus' words to Peter. He says, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, we should reference back at that point to verse 17, to Peter's confession and Jesus' commendation. When Jesus commended Peter for his great confession of faith, what did He say? He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas," verse 17, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father is in heaven has." Now, what's He saying? He's saying something that's kind of like the opposite. He says, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And so Peter goes from being a hero to a zero in but one split second, because he's a lot like us. He's a work in progress. But Jesus is saying here that now Peter's thinking is not being inspired from above at this point, from the Father, but rather he's thinking in a totally man-centered way. You know, later on, Paul will write to the Corinthians and he'll say, "We preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." It was then, it still is today. A lot of people, when they hear the scriptural message of the gospel, I'm not talking about that "let's make everybody feel good" version of the gospel that gets preached in so many churches that is so popular in so many circles. I'm talking about the biblical gospel here. I'm talking about the Matthew 16 gospel. I'm talking about the gospel that Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ as we have it in Scripture, the one that the apostles of Jesus preach. That gospel today still is a stumbling block for the Jews, and it is foolishness to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. And it's because it's not, it doesn't make sense to people. They can't get their minds around it. And in order to accept it, they would have to humble themselves and admit that these things are not something that we just figure out, as much as it is something that needs to be revealed to us. I pray that God will turn the lights on in your mind and your heart today. Because there's nothing that I can say or do, or anybody else can say or do here this morning or anywhere else or any time else, that's going to allow you or enable you to see and understand and hear and see and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth and the reality of the suffering and death of Christ for your sin and the raising again of Christ for new life. That's going to take, God's going to have to speak to your heart about that. He's going to have to open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears. And Peter, like so much like the rest of us, takes Jesus aside and says, No. I will not accept that." And of course, it must have stung real good when Jesus called him the devil. But Let's just read on verse 24 through the rest of the chapter here. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That last statement has been a great puzzle for Bible students. On the surface, it has the appearance that the second coming of Christ should have taken place before the death of some of the apostles. And you know, we don't have the kind of time this deserves to really dig into this morning. But I will say, I will say this to you, that the coming of the Holy Spirit into the church in this world at the Feast of Pentecost that we talked about a few moments ago, after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world, an event witnessed by some of the apostles, not all. Judas wasn't there. That event constitutes, that event being the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world, constitutes the inauguration of the reign of Christ and the coming of the kingdom of Christ into the world. And Jesus has already made connection in this passage, if you look back to where he talks about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's already made a connection here between the church and the kingdom of heaven. And when it comes to the lordship of Christ and the reign of Christ on the earth, the existence and the mission of the church has a great deal to do with that. And you will recall how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And that is what we're praying for, and that is what we're hoping to see. And in one sense, it is a sudden event. We are anticipating, if you read through the rest of the writings of the apostles in the New Testament, we are anticipating a time when Jesus will come physically, bodily to this earth. But in the meantime, he has already inaugurated his reign. He is already at the right hand of the Father, where Scripture says, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. And every time there is a victory in your life as a believer, Christ is glorified and his reign or his rule is advanced in this world. When we pray, by the way, according to Jesus' teaching, for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we should be mindful of the fact that we are on earth, and what happens in our hearts and our lives is the principal fulfillment of that prayer. We should not pray that prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," unless we are willing to do his will. That's what I'm saying. And when you do his will, you are submitting or surrendering your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We say it all the time, and I hope we you know, don't lose the sense of magnitude of this. But we say, you know, "Jesus, you know, have your way in my life. Be my Lord. Lord, I want to know your will. I want to do your will." Those are profoundly important prayers and statements of faith. They really are. And as I say, it's a subject, when we talk about the coming of the kingdom, it's a subject that deserves a lot of study and a lot of careful attention. And it's not really, I want us to go back at some of these earlier passage here and draw out a few points. The verses just before those last two verses also constitute some of the harder teachings of Jesus. You know, the part where he says, "If anyone, where is it? If anyone would come after me," verse 24, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Or what profit would it be if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Those are also some really difficult and for many of us, you know, troubling comments, statements that Jesus made. But and they deserve a lot of study as well. But for our purpose here today, take note that of this. If we are going to faithfully proclaim Christ, then we need to proclaim not only that he is the Son of Man, that he is the Lord of glory, that he is the Son of God, Savior of the world, but we also need to proclaim his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. But not only that, if we are going to faithfully proclaim Christ, we also need to proclaim as part of that what it means to follow Him. What it means for us to follow Jesus. Because when we talk about the church, we are talking about those who identify with, believe in, and follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So what does it look like to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, in this passage, Jesus makes some very strong statements. They may be difficult, but they're pretty straightforward. If you're going to follow me, Jesus said, then you need to take up your cross and deny yourself. Now, what is he talking about specifically? What does that mean? And this is really, really important. Because when we talk about the church, a lot of the time, our thoughts and our understandings about the church and our part in the Church of Jesus Christ has a lot of self-interest attached to it. In fact, I would say that much of the time, most of our, I'll use the word commitment to this thing we call church, tends to be more about what is in it for me than anything else. What did the music do for me? What did the preaching do for me? What did the benevolence team do for me? And we are plagued by self-interest. It's our default setting. The Bible, when the Bible talks about sin, that's a big, big part of what the Bible is talking about. Is this thing that's in me that makes me self-centered, selfish, and controlled by self-interest by my default. If that's not the way I'm going to be, it's going to take something to move me out of that. Because that's the way I naturally am. That's the way I tend to be. We often say, you don't have to teach your kids to lie. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. They already got that figured out. What we have to teach them to be not selfish and to be honest. We have to teach them that. And so Jesus is saying here that that if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. Jesus is talking about, he's just talked about going to the cross. He's just talked about suffering and dying and rising again. And he says, and if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to pick up your cross and follow me. Suffering and dying and experiencing new life. Suffering is part of the Christian life. Now, please understand, there is no inherent value in suffering. If you suffer for the sake of suffering, you're a fool. Jesus is not talking here about some kind of sadistic stoicism. Why did Jesus suffer? Aaron, why did he suffer? For you. That's the best answer. Jesus suffered for me. In other words, when he's laying this out here, he's saying, I don't live for me, I live for you. I don't suffer for me, I suffer for you. I don't lay down my life for me, I'm laying down my life for you. And if you're going to follow me, then you can't be controlled by self-interest. In fact, Jesus says at one point, he says, if you want to be great, you need to become servant of all. Because even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's not just that Jesus suffered, it's that he suffered for us. It's not just that he died for us. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, then you have to live like I live. If you're going to follow Jesus, you can't be absorbed in self-interest. We can't be thinking about, what's in it for me. We have to have the needs of other people ahead of our own. That's what it means to deny yourself, by the way. It's not really that difficult to understand. You know, it's not like God wants us to pretend we don't exist, or that we don't matter, or that our lives aren't significant. It just means that we need to set ourselves aside and think about the needs of other people. So, is Christ calling you to suffer? Yes, He is. Is He calling you to suffer meaninglessly or for nothing? No, He's not. He has something very intentional in mind. Just when he suffered, it says He set His face for the cross, resolutely set His face for the cross. He, for this reason, I have come into the world, Jesus said. There was a cause. There was a purpose. And when we talk about the church, this issue of self-interest, you know, it's prevalent in our thinking and in our attitudes. And yet it is so different than what Jesus has laid out here for us. He wants you to be a part of this. When He said, I will build my church, Jesus wants you to be a part of that. But the only way you can be a part of that is to acknowledge Him for who He is. Recognize that He suffered and died and rose from the grave for you, for the forgiveness of your sins and for the gift of new life, and that you follow Him. The church follows Jesus. That's pretty simple. And yet somehow we have the tendency to miss it sometimes, to really miss what He's saying here. So in this, I had this in my hand. You probably thought I was preaching out of a new version or something here, but this is a book, and by the way, we have some of these to give away. This is a book that we gave dozens and dozens and dozens of copies of this back a few years ago when we were kind of revisioning our community groups. And it's a book called Community, written by Brad House. And so we have some. If you would like a copy of this book, a lot of what we envision for our community groups in our church, it really is the philosophy of it, or the theology of it, I should say, is outlined really well in this book by Brad House. But I just want to read a section, and I love to be read to. Not everybody does. I love it. The only problem is that when I am read to, sometimes I fall asleep. So I don't want you to fall asleep. I want you to listen, and I'm not going to read for an hour or anything, but I am going to read for a minute or so. And I want you to listen really close to what he says here, because I think he has something really, really important to say when we talk about this whole mentality of self-interest. Because he's talking here about what he calls a consumer mentality that is very prevalent in our churches in our day. And he says, I know that we like to think this mentality, that's the consumer mentality, in the church is some infection that we caught while bearing our crosses in the world. But let us be frank for a moment. How could our church not have a consumer mentality? We expect very little from the disciples of Jesus in our body. When someone is depressed, we send them to a church counselor. When our children need to learn about Jesus, we send them to Sunday school. When someone wants to grow in Christ, we get him to sign up for a mentor program. When I cannot pay my rent, I submit a benevolence request. If someone wants to hear the gospel, I invite them to Sunday service. You get where I'm going here. We have so programmed the church to function as a well-oiled machine that we leave no room for Christians to be Christians. Are not these functions of the church, as in the people of God, rather than the church as an institution? Seriously, what is left for the disciple of Christ to do? And then he quotes a writer saying, we have created passivity through the way we have done church. And then he says, we think we are helping by providing every imaginable service. Are you still listening? Did you fall asleep yet? Keep listening, okay? Keep listening. We think we are helping people by providing every imaginable service, but instead we are robbing the church of the joy of living out their faith and imaging God through encouragement, prayer, generosity, and witness. Then he says this, and this will be the last statement I'll read from his book here, but he says, most celebrities spend their whole lives wanting attention and then complain they can't go to the grocery store. We spend our whole lives creating ministries to serve people and then complain when they want to be served. I hope you understand where what he's speaking to here when he writes these things, because as Jesus outlines his plan for the church, it's not about people lining up, showing up to be served. It's not about that at all. In fact, it's the exact opposite. He's not saying, you know, that he's calling people to come and be served. He's calling us to what? Well, what does it say? Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Live as I live. Do as I do. What do I do? What did he do? He served others. He suffered for others. He gave his life for others. Here in this passage, and it's 12 now, and I'm almost done here. I hope I am. But in this passage of Scripture here, we have Jesus talking about the church. I want to go back to that because what he says about the church is so significant. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, three things from that. Number one, the church belongs to Jesus. He said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I will build the church. He said, I will build my church. So that's the first thing. The church belongs to Jesus. That means that he has absolute claim of ownership and authority over the church. So it's not about what you think or I think. It's about what he thinks. It's not about what you want or what I want. It's about what he wants. It's his church. He owns it. We belong to him. And the second thing is that the church exists, not only does the church belong to Jesus, the church exists by Jesus. So we belong to Jesus, but we exist by Jesus. He says, I will build my church. Now, God invites our cooperation into his work, but in the end, he's the one that builds his church. He's the one that speaks to hearts. He calls people. He has made a way for us to come to the Father and to have a relationship with God through his suffering, death, and resurrection. He's made a way, and he works in hearts. He speaks to hearts. He builds his church. This is his work, and you and I just get to cooperate with him, and what an incredible privilege it is that he even includes us in this. But number three, the church lives for Jesus. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, Jesus has a purpose for his church, and we don't just exist. This is not a social club. He says, the gates of hell, this is serious stuff here. It doesn't get any more serious than this. Can you imagine a worse case scenario than being in hell? I think that's pretty much the epitome of a horrible, no good, bad day, right? When you know, and I'm not trying to be trite here, because this is not trivial. This is like the end game of all end games. And Jesus says that his purpose for the church, his purpose for your life and mine, has to do with people's eternal destiny. Self-interest doesn't fit into that. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't serve that purpose. It doesn't do any good. In fact, it does the exact opposite. So when we act in self-interest, we are acting against the purpose for which Christ has for our lives. The church belongs to Jesus, the church exists by Jesus, and the church is to live for Jesus. Now, I mentioned that word, ecclesia, this translated church here, and that word literally means called out ones. Jesus said, I will build my church. How does he do that? He uses the metaphor of building, but Jesus is not interested in buildings. The church is a people. But the word ecclesia means called out ones. So we are people who are called out. We are calling. How does Jesus build his church? By calling people. In fact, right today, Jesus is building his church. And how is he doing that? He calls people. Jesus had a favorite saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he would use that to preface a lot of his teachings and his parables. And it might sound like a strange thing. You might say, we all have ears. That's true. We all have ears. But not all of us have ears to hear. And or you could say that we all have eyes, but we don't have all have eyes to see. If you look back, remember Jesus said to Peter in that context, he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. He's saying, you see it, Peter, good, you see it. But the reason you see it is because God has revealed it to you. Now, in the larger context of this passage here, if you go back, and it says, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some people say you're this, and some people say you're that. If you were to go out in on the road or on the street today and ask people, just say, oh, excuse me, who do you think Jesus is? You'll get a whole bunch of different answers. You'll get a whole bunch of different answers. I want to say to you that if you're here today and that you believe with Peter and with the apostles that Jesus was and is the Christ, the Son of God, our only Lord and Savior, there are undoubtedly reasons for that, things that have contributed to your understanding of who Jesus is. They might include your family life, might include experiences that you've had, or life lessons that you've learned. Hopefully it will involve a careful searching of Scripture, and hopefully it will involve a careful, prayerful consideration of all the reasons why it makes so much sense to believe that Jesus Christ is who He said He is and did what He said He did. But ultimately, if you're here today and you believe those things, it's because God has revealed them to you. God has allowed you to see. God has allowed you to hear. And if you go back, and we won't, but if you go back to the first 12 verses of that chapter that we're reading from today, you will see there there's two short exchanges that take place, one with the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the other with the disciples, but both of them have to do with receiving divine revelation from God and the ability to see things for what they are, as opposed to being spiritually blind or spiritually deaf. You remember what John the Apostle said? My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. He is calling you. Christ is calling you to belong. He's calling you to belong to Him. He's calling you into relationship with Him. He's calling you to exist as a people. He's calling us to exist as a people and to find new life and new identity in Him. And He's calling us to live for Him. He's calling us to follow Him. It's not a burdensome thing. It's not a burdensome thing because Jesus said, when you lay down your life, that's when you will find life. I was reading recently, I don't know if you, many of you read, Eugene Peterson did an amazing work years ago. He translated the whole New Testament and Psalms. And he, since then, has translated the whole Old Testament as well. But he called his work The Message. Have you ever read that version of Scripture that's called The Message? It's quite a paraphrase. I don't, you know, it's not the kind of thing you recommend as if you're going to do serious biblical study. But it's a tremendous opportunity to read his work and how he has a way of putting things into language that we're very, very used to in our culture and our day. And I was caused to read Matthew 11:28-30 in The Message. I don't know if you have or not, but let me read it for you. Okay, this is Matthew 11:28-30. And you, if you've been around the Bible for any length of time at all, you probably have read Matthew 11. You know, come to me, Jesus said, come to me. That calling here. So, and this is it from The Message. Are you tired? This is Jesus speaking. He says, are you tired? Worn out? Burn out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Why don't you stand? Jesus is calling you today. He's calling you to be a part of His church, His people, His ecclesia. The army that we sang about earlier, yeah, that's it. The people of God. the army of God. He's calling you to know Him, who He is. He's calling you to know what He's done for you. He's calling you to receive the new life that He has to offer you. And He's calling you to follow Him, to be a part of that. And what He envisions here when He introduces the subject of the church in Scripture is what we should have in mind when we think about what it means to be the church of Jesus. Not all those other wild, wonderful, self-centered ideas that creep up out of our old natures, but the clear, astounding, compelling vision of Jesus for His church on His mission in a lost and dying world where people are destined to spend all eternity in a place that Jesus called hell. That's a mission. That's our mission. And self-interest doesn't fit into that paradigm at all. So He's calling you today. Do you have ears to hear? Do you hear Him calling you? Pray with me. Will you pray with me? If you're here today and you've never accepted the call of Jesus, you've never responded to the call of Jesus Christ to know Him for who He is and to receive Him for what He has done for you and to follow Him as Lord and Savior and be a part of this incredible movement that He intends to make all the difference in this world, then would you consider the call of God upon your life today? There's nothing I can do for you, but do you hear His voice? Will you respond? If you do, I would like to lead you in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray for those who may be here today who have yet to respond to the call of Christ upon their lives to trust in You, to receive You, and to follow You as the Lord and Savior of their lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts right now. I pray that You would give them ears to hear, eyes to see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in all its beauty and all its fullness, that they might realize that life awaits them, real life, not temporary, not superficial, but a depth of quality of life and of living with meaning and belonging and purpose in the family of God that You call the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, open eyes today, Lord, and may those who are here without You, Lord, let them hear Your voice, Lord, and may they respond to Your call upon their lives today. If you're here and you just need to say yes to Jesus, will you respond today to His call? Lord, I thank You for Your word and for the incredible privilege we have to be a part of this glorious thing that You call Your church. In Jesus' name, amen.